Please open your Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 2. John's Gospel, chapter 2. And please follow in your Bible as I read verses 12 through 17. John 2, we'll begin the reading of verse 12. After this, Jesus went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, "Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The passage we just read describes for us the well-known incident of Jesus' cleansing of the temple in Jerusalem, or as some people call it, Jesus' clearing of the temple in Jerusalem. And this is where we find ourselves this morning in our consecutive expository studies of John's Gospel. And as we come to this important portion of John's Gospel account, it's vital that we view it, that we see it against its historical backdrop. The temple in Jerusalem was a symbol of Israel's national and religious identity. And from the time of its construction by Solomon in the 10th century BC, the temple played a very important role in the life of the nation. It was later destroyed by the Babylonians around the 6th century BC, rebuilt by Zerubbabel some 70 years after that, and renovated by Herod shortly before the first advent of Jesus Christ. And so by the mercy of God, what was lost had been restored to the Jewish people. But when Jesus made his public appearance in Israel, all was not well in the nation. All was not well with the temple. And when Jesus came to Jerusalem, he took it upon himself to correct some irregularities that had come to be commonplace in the house of God. But who was Jesus to do this? I mean, really, who was this Jew to walk into Jerusalem, come into the temple, and take it upon himself to correct things there in the house of God? What authority did he have to make such changes? Well, this is one of the things among many things that we'll be exploring together this morning. There are four things about Jesus' cleansing of the temple that we hope to examine over the next couple of weeks. We're only going to get to the first three this morning. So let's consider, first of all, the setting of Jesus' cleansing of the temple. The setting of Jesus' cleansing of the temple. And John describes the setting for Jesus' cleansing of the temple in verses 12 through 14. Let's look at those once again. After this, Jesus went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days. The Passover of the Jews was near. Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. After the wedding in Cana, where Jesus changed the water into wine, he traveled about 16 miles north and slightly north and east to Capernaum. Capernaum was a town that was located on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus traveled there with his mother, his brothers, and his disciples. These were probably the same disciples that we've already been introduced to previously in John's Gospel. And so we're told that Jesus goes there with the disciples. He also travels to Capernaum with his family. It's interesting, there's no mention of Joseph here. Joseph's name is conspicuously absent. Jesus goes there with his mother and his brothers, but Joseph apparently is nowhere to be found. Now, the gospel records contain references in other places to Jesus' brothers and sisters. Matthew 13, Mark 6, and other places, there are references in those passages to Jesus' brothers and sisters. So these would actually be Jesus' half-brothers and half-sisters, because, of course, Jesus was supernaturally conceived in Mary's womb, but these other brothers and sisters would have been actually biological sons and daughters of both Joseph and Mary. And so we see right off the bat here that these references flatly contradict the notion of Mary's perpetual virginity, don't they? So here we have another instance, one instance among many, where we are faced with a choice. We are either going to embrace the teaching of God's Word, or we're going to follow the teachings and the traditions of men. And this is just one instance of many where we're faced with this choice. And whenever the teachings of men come in contact with the teaching of God's Word, and we have to make a choice, we always, always must follow the teaching of the Bible. We must never opt to follow the teachings of men, no matter how prominent that group is, no matter how prominent a sect or a church might seem to be, no matter how prominent those men seem to be. If what they say is in conflict with the Word of God, we've got to follow the Word of God, not the ideas and the opinions and the traditions of men. And so after a few days after coming to Capernaum, Jesus goes up from Galilee to the feast of the Passover in Jerusalem. And as many of you know, Passover was one of three pilgrim feasts, annual feasts that were held in Jerusalem. It commemorated the night when the angel of death passed over the houses of those whose door frames were painted with the blood of the Passover lamb. And the angel of death, when it found a house where the doorway wasn't painted with that blood, then the firstborn in that house was killed by the angel of death. You can read about that in Exodus chapter 12. And Passover was immediately followed by the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And that was a feast that lasted 7 days. Every Jewish male from 12 years old and up was expected to attend this feast. And there was a sacred tribute. Money, half a shekel of silver, was paid by every Israelite. Whether that Israelite was rich or poor, you had to pay that half shekel of silver. And that was atonement money for your soul. The priests would begin to collect this tribute money up to 20 days before the Passover. And in addition to this, many sacrifices would be offered at the feast. Every family was expected to sacrifice a lamb in preparation for the Passover meal. And then there were other free will offerings and offerings of purification that were made on this occasion. And so Jesus and his disciples, in obedience to the Old Testament commands of God, go up to Jerusalem to the Passover. Now, if you were here for the introduction to this series last fall, you might recall some things that we learned about the structure of John's gospel. We saw that John organizes his gospel around some repeating cycles that we find in the gospel of John, cycles that are connected to the Jewish feasts. No less than 5 times in John's gospel, we're told that Jesus went up to Jerusalem to a feast, and then withdrew. Over and over again, we see this cycle in John's gospel. Jesus goes up to Jerusalem to attend one of the feasts, and then he withdraws. And so this is the basic structure. This is the skeleton upon which John's gospel is built. And then what John does is he hangs the beautiful canvas of the person and work, the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ on this framework of recurring cycles. Now this morning, as we come to verse 13, this verse introduces us to the first of these cycles. Jesus goes up to Jerusalem, we're told in verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus goes up to Jerusalem to the Passover. And then he remains in Jerusalem and Judea throughout chapter 2 and chapter 3. And then in chapter 4, he withdraws. And that brings the first cycle to a conclusion. Turn over to chapter 4. And let's look at verse 3. John 4 and verse 3. We read there that Jesus left Judea and went away again to Galilee. And then on the way through Galilee, many of you know there in chapter 4, he encounters the woman at the well. He has the conversation with her. And then at the conclusion of chapter 4, he heals a nobleman's son. And that takes place in Cana. And that's chapter 4. Now, how much time does all this take? Well, we can't be absolutely sure how much time transpires. But we can say that it must not be too long a period of time, because if you look at the end of chapter 4 and look at verse 54, the very last verse of chapter 4, we're told, this is a reference to the healing of the nobleman's son. This is again a second sign that Jesus performed when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. And so John makes a point to record for us the first two signs that Jesus performed in Cana of Galilee. And then if you look at chapter 5 and verse 1, Jesus, after that, goes up to Jerusalem again. Cycle number 2 starts in chapter 5 and verse 1. It says, there after these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and once again, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. So the point is, there probably isn't a great amount of time between these two signs. Some say probably around 4 months. Okay, so chapters 2 through 4 probably covers a period of around 4 months. So somebody says, so what? So what does it matter how much time it took? Well, it matters greatly. Because you see, in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus cleanses the temple when? At the end of his ministry. Not at the beginning. But at the end of his ministry, after his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and just 4 days before his crucifixion. The cleansing here in John chapter 2 isn't at the end of Jesus' ministry, it's at the very beginning of his public ministry, some 2 to 4 months after his baptism. So now the question's obvious, right? What do we do with this? Is this a contradiction in the Bible? Is it a contradiction? Here is John. He has Jesus cleansing the temple at the beginning of his gospel. Doesn't say anything about a cleansing at the end. The synoptics are the reverse, completely flip-flopped. They have a cleansing at the end. They don't say anything about a cleansing at the beginning. So what do we do with this? Is John in error? Or maybe the synoptic writers, maybe they're in error. Are the gospel records historically unreliable? Or as some say, John arranges his gospel thematically. He's not concerned about chronology. That's goofy. What theme does the cleansing of the temple connect with? You know, that's really grasping at straws. Well, if this were a multiple choice exam, we would select the answer, none of the above. None of the above. The answer is really very simple. There are two cleansings. Take the scripture at face value. There are two cleansings. There's one at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, and there's one at the end of Jesus' ministry. If you think about it, how fitting is this? Jesus begins his public ministry cleansing the temple, and then he finishes up his ministry cleansing the temple. Why not? Why not two cleansings? Because again, if you can think way back to last fall, and this would have been the third message in this series, the third introduction. We had 4 sermons of introduction. Part 3, you can get this. If you want to get that offline, you can read about how different John's gospel is from the synoptics. His presentation of Jesus' public ministry, his development of Jesus' public ministry is radically different from the synoptics. Think of this. The first 5 chapters of John's gospel contain material that's not found in the synoptics. And this cleansing of the temple is one of them. 5 chapters in John's gospel, material that isn't found in the synoptics. And not only does John include material not found in the synoptics, but he also omits considerable material that's present in the synoptics. So it isn't far-fetched at all to think that once Jesus cleansed the temple at the beginning of his ministry, that wouldn't be the end of the problem. Right? These things have been entrenched. These were deeply entrenched habits in the culture, in the life of the nation. And so Jesus cleanses the temple. The problem's not over. It's not surprising at all to see that 3 years later, he would have to do it all over again. And so Jesus goes up to Jerusalem for the Passover with his disciples. He's there in obedience to the commands of God. He comes into Jerusalem. He goes to the temple. Walks up to the temple, goes into the outer court. What does he see? He doesn't see people worshiping. He doesn't see or hear people praying. He doesn't see a group of people attending to the honor of God. Rather, he sees people buying and selling and trading. The priests of all people have turned the temple into a noisy marketplace. Jesus walks into the outer court. He hears the bleating of sheep. The lowing of cattle fills the air. He hears these animal sounds. And one wonders, why were there animals in the temple? Well, you see, those who were attending the feast, those who came to the Passover, they were permitted to bring their own animals for sacrifice. But how much more convenient it would be to simply purchase an animal there once you arrived in town. After all, there was always the possibility that the animal you bought wouldn't be officially approved by the judges who just happened to be the vendors of animals that did meet the official standards, which you could obtain for a nominal fee. It was all very convenient. And so Jesus comes into the outer court. He hears the sounds of all these animals. That's not the only sound he hears. He hears the clinking of coins as the money changers exchange their currency. After all, foreign currency was coming in from people that traveled far away. And on that currency, there were these heathen symbols and these inscriptions, these religious inscriptions on this foreign currency. And you couldn't allow that to be put into the temple treasury. No, you had to pay that tribute money with the official silver coin, which again could be conveniently obtained from one of the many accessible money changers for a modest exchange rate of but 5%, a bargain by any standard. So there's the sounds of the animals and there's the clinking of the coins. And if we use our imagination a little bit, there were probably the noisy hawkers there. I'm not the only one who thinks this. Text doesn't say it, but if we use our imagination, there's noisy hawkers there, and they're selling the trinkets and all the knickknacks, many things available for purchase. You know, the refrigerator magnets and the bumper stickers and the souvenirs of the day that were guaranteed to make your annual visit to Jerusalem the rewarding experience, the memorable event that it should be. It was all very convenient. Not to mention profitable. There was money to be made. Money to be made by those who exchanged the currency and the vendors selling all their animals and their oil and their incense and any other Passover accessories that you might want. You know, the slogan was, "Come to us for all your Passover needs." It's right here. That was the slogan of the merchants. And such convenience was sure to fill the coffers of the high priest. Yes, life was good in the holy city. Religion was a profitable business there in Jerusalem. Now, those are not things in the distant past. You see the parallels with the modern day? It's the same thing today, isn't it? Money. So much is about money. But now, to be fair and balanced, I have to point out that the sellers of these animals and the money changers did indeed provide a legitimate service. They did provide a valuable service for those who traveled a long distance to the feast. But things had definitely gotten out of hand. At some point, a line had been crossed. And had this commercial trafficking been confined some distance away in the streets of Jerusalem, some distance from the temple, it might have been excused. But far from being kept at a distance, these things have been brought right into the temple precincts. And this was the problem. This was the difficulty that Jesus had. There was a time when these vendors set up their stalls across the Kidron Valley on the slopes of the Mount of Olives, but now they had moved their wares right into the temple courts. The Talmud describes a man named Baba Ben Buddha, who had been the first to introduce 3,000 sheep of the flocks of Kedar into the outer court of the Gentiles. He was apparently was one of the first ones to do this, and his example was eagerly followed. The court of the Gentiles had been turned into a stockyard with row after row of penned animals in the heat of the burning April day, filling the temple with stench and filth. Dozens and dozens of merchants with wicker cages filled with doves. It must have looked and smelled and sounded something like a 4-H competition at a county fair. Except I would venture to say that the competition at the county fair would be cleaner than this. You go to those competitions, those animals are spotless, aren't they? The pens are spotless. So this was the setting of Jesus' cleansing of the temple. Secondly, in the passage, let's consider the description of Jesus' cleansing of the temple. That's in verses 15 and 16a, John's description of Jesus' cleansing of the temple. Look at verse 15. Jesus made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, "Take these things away." That's a description of Jesus' cleansing of the temple. Jesus goes into the temple. When he sees all that's going on, his spirit was provoked. God's temple, the special place of Jehovah's worship, had been turned into a cheap shopping mall. And Jesus' spirit was provoked. Here they were in the house of God. Instead of meditation, there was merchandising. Instead of brokenness and contrition of heart, there's noisy commerce. There are the clear expressions of greed. Instead of people drawing near to God, there's people there in the temple whose hearts are far from God. If you think about it, this was a telling display, a disturbing display of the spiritual condition of Israel at that time. And Jesus didn't just go in there and look upon this scenario and shake his head and mutter to himself, "Oh, that's too bad," and just go on his way. He would not look upon this scene without being moved by it. He could not look upon this scene. He could not look upon what was taking place there in the temple and not have his spirit provoked. And let me pause at this time. Is there anything in your heart as we study this, as we look about it, as you imagine it in your mind, can you feel anything of the provocation of heart that our Lord Jesus Christ felt? When you read this, does it provoke your spirit? Is there anything of zeal in your heart for the true worship of God? Does anything of holy disgust grip your heart as you think about this? It did with our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus was deeply moved, and so he made a whip out of cords. And he took that whip and he drove the animals out of the temple. We mustn't think that Jesus was running up to people and whipping them in the face or whipping their backs doing this. He wasn't being cruel. Took the whip and he drove these animals out of the temple. He goes over to the money changers. He kicks over their tables. Pours out the coins. Scatters them all over. Can you imagine this? You're picturing this in your mind. What a sight this must have been. The meek and mild Jesus. You know, the one Hollywood portrays as having the long golden locks blowing in the wind. And he stands up on the side of the hill and speaks with a soft-spoken voice. This is the meek and mild Jesus. And here he is filled with rage. Holy rage. Filled with noble indignation. With a scourge of cords in his hands. Here he is single-handedly clearing out the temple. What a sight. Here he is making his way from one end to the other. And there's this, he's in the midst of a sea of people. And as he moves along, a sea of animals and people. It's like a tidal wave spreading away from him as he makes his way through the crowd and he clears out the temple. If you were there, you couldn't have helped but see it. His actions were there visibly for all to see. And as he makes his way through the crowd, driving out the animals, tipping over the tables, scattering the coins, he says, take these things away. Or we might say, get these things out of here. Get this stuff out of God's house. It doesn't belong here. That's John's description of Jesus' cleansing of the temple. So we've seen the setting and the description of Jesus' cleansing of the temple. Now we come thirdly and finally for the rationale. The rationale for Jesus' cleansing of the temple. And that's found in verse 16b and 17. And here the rationale is expressed in two ways. First, it is stated by Jesus himself in verse 16b. He says, "Stop making my house a place of business." Or literally, if you could read Greek, it says, "Stop making my father's house a house of emporium." The word that's used there refers to business and commerce. It's actually where we get our English word emporium from. Stop making my father's house a house of emporium. And the language is very clear. Again, if you could read the Greek, the time sense would come out. The idea is they were to stop something they were in the process of doing. They were to stop something that was already taking place. Stop doing this, Jesus is saying. Two things we should note from Jesus' words. First, Jesus doesn't complain that their business practices were unscrupulous. Now, they may have been, that might have been the case. And would even seem to be implied by the synoptic accounts, the cleansing that takes place at the end. He says, "You have turned this house of prayer, my father's house, to be a house of prayer. You've made it a den of robbers, a den of thieves." And that would seem to imply that they were not scrupulous about their business dealings. But here, this is not Jesus' gripe. This is not his complaint. His real gripe isn't with their crooked business practices, it's with their mere presence in the temple. They never should have been in there. The temple was to be a house of prayer. It was to be a house of worship, not a house of business. It was not meant to be a religious emporium. And then secondly, in Jesus' words, we see something here of the inner Trinitarian love of the Father and the Son, the love of Jesus for his Father, popping through. We see this occasionally as we look at the picture of Christ we see in the Gospels. He was clothed in our nature, clothed in humanity, but occasionally something of divine glory comes popping through. And we see here something of the love that Jesus has for his Father's house. He says, "Stop making my Father's house a place of business. This is my Father's house." But think about what he's saying. When he refers to the temple as his Father's house, Jesus is actually claiming authority for his actions by virtue of his identity as the Son of God. He's calling God his Father. And because he's my Father and I'm his Son in that special, unique sense, this is my Father's house and I have authority to clear it out. This is very different from John chapter 5. And if we're not going to turn there, but if you look over at John chapter 5, Jesus there was calling God his own Father and thus making himself equal with God. And there the Jews rightly understood Jesus to be claiming equality with God there in John chapter 5 when he calls God his Father. That was a different issue from this. The issue here isn't Jesus' person. The issue here is Jesus' authority. Because if you look in verse 18, the very next verse, which will come to God willing next time, the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us as your authority What authority do you have, Jesus, for doing these things? And so here it's a different issue from John chapter 5. And we see from this that Jesus has authority to regulate what goes on in his house. Because it's his house. It's his Father's house. And that hasn't changed, has it? Lots of things have changed since then, but this has not changed. Jesus still has authority to regulate what goes on in God's house. Because he's God's Son, and also because he's the head of the church. He's our glorious head, the Lord Jesus Christ. But not only is the rationale for Jesus' holy zeal stated, it's also supported from Scripture. And we see this in verse 17. If you look at verse 17, I'm going to read that. His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Now that's a quotation from Psalm 69 and verse 9. So I'd like you to leave your finger here and let's turn back just briefly to Psalm 69 and verse 9. Let's look at this Old Testament Psalm 69 and verse 9. And we read there in verse 9 of Psalm 69, this is a Psalm of David. "For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." Historically, this is a Psalm of David. Historically, it refers to him, but it points ahead to Jesus. We know that it points ahead to Jesus because the second half of Psalm 69 and verse 9 is quoted by the Apostle Paul in Romans 15. And let's turn over there. I want you to see this verse. Romans chapter 15. We're going to get back to John 2 in a moment. But look at Romans 15 and verse 1. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans 15 and verse 1, "Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves." This is to be the mindset of a Christian. Christian people are not to be thinking only about pleasing themselves. And then verse 3, "For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach you fell on me." And there we have this quote from Psalm 69 in verse 9, the second half of that verse. The first half of Psalm 69 verse 9 is quoted in our text, John 2 and verse 17. So you see, without a doubt, Psalm 69:9 is a messianic psalm. And verse 9 in particular applies to the Lord Jesus Christ. It applies to him in a very specific way. And what I want you to see here is how the disciples themselves made this connection. John tells us that they remembered this psalm. Here they were, looking at their master. He goes into the temple, he's clearing out the temple, and what comes to their minds? Psalm 69 and verse 9. "Zeal for your house will eat me up. Zeal for your house will consume me." And John is very careful to draw special attention to this. Here are the disciples. They're watching their master. And what do? They think about Old Testament Scripture. And immediately they're linking up Old Testament Scripture with what they know and observe about the Lord Jesus Christ. What's the significance of this? The significance is there is a growing awareness on the part of these young disciples, these new disciples, a growing awareness of who Jesus is. Their understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ, their understanding about his person and work is growing. It's developing. They are gaining a growing understanding of who Jesus is, a growing understanding of his divine identity and his divine authority. This is remarkable, isn't it? This is early on in Jesus' public ministry. They haven't been together all that long. Only maybe 2 to 4 months they've been together. And already the knowledge of these disciples is blossoming. And they understood from Jesus' actions that Israel indeed needed cleansing. And Jesus is the one who would do it. Jesus would bring the cleansing that was needed. Psalm 69, verse 9, is a prophetic paradigm that anticipates what must take place in the life of David's greater son. Jesus is the greater son than David, the greater than David, who was zealous. David was zealous for the house of God. And how much more is Jesus zealous for the house of God? Zealous for God's pure worship. Zealous for propriety and order in the place where God's people meet with him. And it was this very concern that attracted opposition. As Jesus was zealous for the house of God, do you think that those priests, the scribes and the Pharisees and all those religious, you think they liked what Jesus was doing? They didn't like it. They didn't like it at all. And this very zeal in the heart of our Lord Jesus Christ would attract opposition. It would invite resistance. Jesus' zeal for God, Jesus' zeal for his Father's house and his Father's honor would ultimately gain him a bloody cross. That would be his reward for his zeal. It would ultimately gain him suffering and anguish, unspeakable misery as he died upon the cross. But thanks be to God, it would also gain him a people. It would also gain him a people. Zeal for his Father's house compelled Jesus to purge it of its defilement. Well, we're going to stop here for now. This morning we've looked at the setting, the description, and the rationale for Jesus' cleansing of the temple. There's much more in this passage. God willing, we'll look at this next week. Not only does Jesus have authority to clear the temple, he's going to replace the temple. And that's what we're going to see next week in his resurrection. God willing, we'll take that up next week. But for now, what practical lessons can we take with us from what we've studied this morning? Well, there are just two general practical lessons that I want to give to you this morning, time permitting. The first is, true believers ought to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you know your Bible very well, you'll recognize that as a quotation of Peter's words in 2 Peter 3 and verse 18. Grow in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what true believers should be concerned about. One of the many things they should be concerned about is that they would grow in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. This is what we see happening with these disciples. They are growing in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all true disciples, all true followers of the Lord Jesus Christ should be satisfied with nothing less than this. Nothing less than spiritual growth and progress in the faith. You and I, if we are true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we should not be content just to go on the same, year after year, absolutely the same. But we should aim, we should desire to grow spiritually. We should grow. We should be longing to make new discoveries of the Lord Jesus Christ. We should be longing to make fresh discoveries, new discoveries of his glory. And his power, and his authority, and his grace, and his beauty. So I ask you this morning, are you growing? If you are a professing follower of Christ, are you growing in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus? Are you making progress as a Christian? I didn't say at what rate, by leaps and bounds necessarily, but there should be growth. Where there's light, there's growth, right? Little Weston was born. If he wasn't growing, parents would be alarmed. If a baby doesn't grow, something's wrong. 6 months later, you still got a little tiny infant. Something's really wrong here. And as Christians, we should not be content with staying the same. Just staying the same month after month, year after year, with no discernible progress in grace. No discernible progress or development in our knowledge of Christ, our communion with Christ. So let me ask you, do you see progress in grace for yourself? Are you growing in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? Or is there like a stagnancy, a stagnant sameness about you? Month after month, year after year. If there is life, there ought to be growth. That's the norm. Where there's life, there's growth. Maybe somebody says here, oh yes, I want that. I want to know the Lord Jesus better than I do. I want to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, but oh, my heart is so cold. I'm so discouraged. I hardly even know where to begin. I know that I ought to be growing in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. But it doesn't happen. When I look at myself, it seems like I just cling to this world. I cling to this earth. I'm so powerless and so dull in myself. Yes, I want to grow, but I'm so discouraged. I'm so discouraged. I wish that the Lord would come and open up the windows of my soul and let in some of the fresh air and sunshine of His presence and His power and His life. I'm so discouraged, though. Let's turn to John 14. Look at these promises in John chapter 14. Wonderful promises. John 14, verse 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. Notice how love for Christ is measured here. It's measured in terms of keeping Jesus' commandments. It's not measured in terms of how you feel. Keeping His commandments. And he who loves me, here's a promise, will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and I will disclose myself to him. Verse 23. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. That's a promise that Jesus will come to us. He will disclose himself to us. God says in Isaiah 66 and verse 2, to this one I will look, to the one who is humble and contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word. A broken and contrite heart God will not despise. So if you feel far away from God and you wish you could know Christ better and wish you could draw near to him, do you have a broken and contrite heart? God does not despise a broken and contrite heart. You come to him, you cry out to him, you lay your case before him and plead with him, he will not turn you away. God does not disappoint any who seek after him. True believers ought to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then there's a second practical lesson we can draw from this, more to the point. True believers ought to imitate Jesus' zeal. We're to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought to imitate Jesus' zeal, right? If you think about it, on no other occasion in the gospel records do we see Jesus behaving like this. On no other occasion do we see him behaving with such energy and indignation. At the beginning of his ministry, and then he does it again at the end. So this ought to get our attention. We ought to look and see, what is it that animates our Lord? What is it that stirs him up? Well, we see very clearly, Jesus is not pleased when religion is reduced to commerce. When religion is about little more than money, that agitates our Lord, that stirs him up. When religion is little more than a business, Jesus is not pleased when profits take precedence over the vital concerns of people's souls. And any so-called place of worship, doesn't matter how famous it is, doesn't matter how prominent it is, any so-called place of worship is an abomination to the Lord if that place is more about money than anything else. It is an abomination to the Lord. Now, I don't need to mention names, do I? You're wise. You can take this and make the applications. There's all kinds of expressions of this in our day, isn't there? Where when you draw near to this ministry or this church or this group, you smell more about money than anything else. Money and prosperity. And something that we're not going to have time to trace out, but here's the outer court of the Gentiles. It's cluttered up with all these things that should have helped them to worship. That was the only place where the Gentiles could come in. Israel was meant to be a beacon to the nations. And instead of these things helping the Gentiles to come in and helping them to worship God, they were impediments. They were roadblocks preventing them from worshiping God. Jesus is zealous for his Father's house. What house is Jesus zealous for? It's not a temple in Jerusalem. And it's not a physical house. Not a physical temple. The house that Jesus is zealous for is a spiritual one. It's the church. His church. God's household. And Jesus has authority to regulate what goes on in his house. He's the head of the church. He loves his church. He died for the church. And when he sees things in his house that don't belong there, he declares, get these things out of here. Take them away. These things don't belong here. Get them out of my house. They shouldn't be here. Stop making my Father's house a place of business. Stop making my Father's house a concert hall. Stop making it a place of entertainment. It's to be a house of worship. A house of prayer. Stop bringing into my Father's house things that distract and amuse and flatter and appease rather than instruct and convict and correct and encourage. Those are the things that belong in my house, not these other things. What things should we be zealous about? How do we live this out? What should we be zealous about when it comes to God's house? There's a whole list of things. I've only got like three things here. One thing we should be zealous about, the proper activities of worship. What should we be doing when we gather for worship? God tells us what acceptable worship is. We don't make it up. You don't make it up as you go along and say, well, I think this would be good for us to do. I think that God might like that. Or wouldn't it be nice if we did this or that? No, you go to the Word of God. And what does God tell us about worship? He tells us the worship that pleases him is word-centered. Word-centered, word-focused. What do? We sing the word. We read the word. We pray the word. And teach the word. Simple, isn't it? Those are the things that please God in his worship. And if we are concerned about acceptable worship, what God finds to be pleasing and acceptable, if we are concerned, as it says in 1 Corinthians 14, that all things be done decently and orderly in God's house, then these are the things we will be zealous for. And be sure of it, if we're zealous for these things, it's going to attract opposition from people. Not everybody's going to like this. It's going to attract opposition. Because we live in a day and an age where people have lots of ideas about what ought to be going on in God's house. They have lots of ideas about what they think would be nice and what will be useful and what will be user-friendly in God's house. And so if we just stick with the basics, read, sing, pray, preach. Prayer and the ministry of the word is going to attract opposition. It's going to invite resistance. Just like with Jesus. So we should be zealous about the proper activities of worship. We should be zealous about prayer. God's house is to be a house of prayer. When Jesus cleansed the temple the second time, he quoted from Isaiah 56 and verse 7, "My house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples." Isn't it wonderful when the people of God gather? They gather for corporate prayer and you hear all these different accents. Here are all these different people with different accents, people with so many different backgrounds, and they come together and they pray and they seek the face of their God together. What a glorious thing it is. God's house ought to be a house of prayer. And I don't think it's just a house of prayer one day of the week. Do you? Do you think that this is a house of prayer just one day of the week? It's to be a house of prayer all the time at other times during the week as well. Prayer meeting, corporate prayer, gathering together with the saints. I know there's lots of things going on. I know that there's work schedules and other things. Some of it we don't have much control over. But some things we do have control over. And I think when push comes to shove, the one of the primary reasons why some of us don't get to the prayer meetings so that this is a house of prayer is because it isn't high enough on our list of priorities. Did you ever notice how when it comes down to a choice between getting to church for worship or prayer and there's all these other things, the church always gets cut. Have you ever noticed that? If I don't feel good or work schedule or family concerns, we can make a whole list of all these other things that take priority and precedent. The church always gets cut. The church always gets cut. It's a matter of priorities. What will make the difference? The difference comes about when we rearrange our priorities. That is what will make the difference. Yeah, I know I'm busy, I know I'm tired, I don't feel well, but I've got to get to the prayer meeting. I got to meet with God's people. It's God's house of prayer. That's what it comes down to. Rearranging priorities. Making the change. Because really, there will never be a convenient time to pray, will there? Will there ever be a time when it's convenient for me to get to the prayer meeting? There'll never be such a time. Prayer. That's something we should be zealous about. Self has to be denied, otherwise corporate prayer is not going to happen. A third thing we can be zealous about, preparing our hearts for worship. Punctuality, being on time. Coming to church with a heart prepared, seated and quiet before the service, so you're ready, you're prepared to worship God. But you see, all these things I've mentioned are really externals, and we're all formalists at heart. And we can get those things down, we can make the outside of the cup look real good, but the real issue is what's on the inside. What do we bring to the house of God when we come to worship? And we may not bring animals, and we may not bring money changers into the house of God like the Jews brought, but what about our hearts? What do we bring to God's worship in our hearts? What's really there? Maybe if we're honest, some of us have to say we bring our houses and our money and our worldly affairs and all these other things, our ordinary day-to-day business, we bring it with us to the house of God. It's there in our hearts. It clutters our minds, clutters our thoughts. It preoccupies us. It distracts us. It keeps us and hinders us from worshiping God. I wonder if God could justly bring the same complaint against us that he brought against Israel of old in Isaiah 29:13. This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Is it your prayer to say with David, Psalm 19:14, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord? See, this is really the issue, isn't it? It's our hearts. If we get our hearts right, then we'll fix up the outside. But our hearts have to be right first. It's not good enough to fix up the outside. We have to fix our hearts. Now, John Calvin makes a wise observation. He says, all of us ought to have zeal in common with the Son of God. But all are not at liberty to seize a whip, that we may correct vices with our hands. For we have not received the same power, nor have we been entrusted with the same commission. And so we need to imitate our Lord's spirit, but not necessarily the specific expressions of his zeal. There are certain things that the Lord Jesus has every right and reason to do, and we don't. Calvin makes a good observation. So let us imitate Jesus' spirit of zeal, but not necessarily the particular expression of it. While we're on that, let me say we ought to be zealous about the right things. You know, we can be zealous about so many things. March Madness. We can be zealous about so many things. And these things, to a large degree, legitimate in their sphere, but really only one thing is necessary. Only one thing is necessary. And there's one thing, if we leave that out and we're not zealous about that, it is most dangerous. And you know what that one thing is? It's the gospel. It's making sure that we're right with God. We leave that one thing out. If we're zealous about everything else, but we're not zealous about our relationship to Christ, this is dangerous. Only one thing is needed. So before we go clearing the temples of other people's lives, let's come to our own hearts and clear the temples of our own hearts. Let's clear those temples out first. Clear our own temples. Don't be satisfied until you close with Christ. Some here this morning don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not be satisfied until you close with the Lord Jesus Christ. Zealous about all these things and zealous about this. But what about your soul? What about your relationship to Jesus Christ? Be zealous about that. Clear this junk out of your heart so that you can get to Christ. Look to Christ. Trust in Him. Be satisfied with nothing. Be satisfied with nothing less than having your sins forgiven and your heart cleansed by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Get to His cross. Lay hold of Jesus' righteousness. Lay hold of His perfection. By faith, receive it as your own. Be satisfied with nothing less. And if you come to Christ in that way, and you come to really know Him by faith, you will be a zealous person. If you come to really know the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be zealous. And if you're zealous, your zeal will cost you. It will hurt. Not everybody's going to appreciate your zeal. Not even other Christians. But zeal will cost you. If you're not willing to risk very much, you're not going to be very zealous. Isn't this our problem sometimes? We're not really to endanger ourselves. We're not willing to risk very much, and that's why we don't have the zeal that Jesus had. But think of this. Jesus is worthy, isn't He? Isn't He worthy of the very best from us? Isn't He worthy? Isn't He someone to be zealous over and zealous about? What did He risk in zeal for your salvation? What did He undergo in zeal for your salvation? How can we be so unwilling to risk much at all? Unwilling to be very zealous for Him? May God help us. Our Father, how we thank You for the zeal of Your Son, the Lord Jesus, to save us from our sins. Lord, many of us can say in this place this morning how thankful we are that He sought us out. Lord, when we were not seeking after Him, He came after us like the good shepherd, seeking that one who had strayed, that one who had wandered away. And we thank You for His zeal that brought Him to Calvary's cross, that zeal which brought Him to undertake our salvation, to suffer for us, to die on the cross for us, to pour out His blood to cleanse away our sins. Father, we thank You for the zeal of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, please help us to follow in His footsteps. And may we too be a zealous people. Father, help us to be zealous about the right things. Father, may we not be distorted and lopsided in our zeal, but may we be zealous about the most important things. Father, might we be zealous about Your house and about the things that have to do with Your worship and the order of Your house. Father, help us to imitate our Savior, to walk in His ways, and to manifest His zeal. We pray these things in His name. Amen. Amen.